Welcome to our fourth lesson in Reformation and Resistance. Our previous three lessons, we looked at the scriptural background of Reformation and Resistance. We looked at the definition in Scripture of righteous rule defined. We looked at Romans 13, we looked at Deuteronomy 17, we looked at Exodus 18. We looked in our second lesson at tyranny defined, just to look at what does the scripture describe tyranny to be from 1 Samuel 8 and from Luke 22. And in our third lesson, we looked at tyranny defied or set at naught from Exodus 1 and Judges 3 and from the life of David in a couple of instances in his interactions with Saul, the tyrannical king of Israel, that was described by Samuel as a definition of tyranny. Now we're going to delve into the Protestant Reformation and historic instances of how Protestants interacted with tyranny, what their view of tyranny was, how they understood the scriptures to apply to particular circumstances. So in this lesson, we'll get into this. We'll start with the Magdeburg Confession of the Lutherans. It was written in April of 1550, and it dealt with a higher tyrannical magistrate, and this magistrate was using unjust force to suppress the true religion and establish idolatry, so requiring Protestants to engage in idolatrous actions such as the worship of creatures, images, bread, as if God had turned into bread, and therefore you must worship it. And the Magdeburg Confession deals with lower God-fearing magistrates who are under, say, Charles V, who was the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire at that time, requiring that the Lutherans commit idolatry. And these lower magistrates of the German states were using the force of arms to defend and protect the true religion. The Magdeburg Confession also invokes Romans 13 and natural law. It talks about God ordaining magistrates to punish evil and praise what is good, and therefore, if a magistrate punishes what is good and praises what is evil, then he is not covered under Romans 13 as requiring obedience and taxes and so forth. And so they take this as not ordained of God, but rather ordained of Satan. And then they give an example of a magistrate tampering with God's created order, the law of nature, and how that is an example of satanic government. Government not ordained of God, but ordained of Satan. So let's dig into the Magdeburg Confession. We're just going to look at a very brief extract from the Magdeburg Confession. So it's a confession and defense of the pastors and all the other ministers of the Church of Magdeburg in April of 1550. They say, "We will show from Holy Scripture that if a higher magistrate undertakes by force to restore popish idolatry and to suppress or exterminate the pure teaching of the Holy Gospel, as in the present instance, then the lower God-fearing magistrate may defend himself and his subjects against such unjust force in order to preserve the true teaching and the worship of God, together with body, life, goods, and honor." So here in the Magdeburg Confession, they're giving a defense. They're talking about the teaching of Scripture. And they're dealing with the scenario in which there is a higher magistrate, such as the instance of Saul that we talked about before, or Ehud in the book of Judges. And they're talking about how the lower magistrate, the lesser magistrate, is, if he fears God, he can defend his people by the force of arms. So it's not just that he has to sigh and pray and say, oh God, I pray you deliver us. But he can take up arms in answer to that prayer as part of his duty and responsibility, that he could take up arms to throw off the ungodly or the lawless supreme magistrate. Then they go on, they say this, the powers that be are ordained of God to protect the good and punish the bad, Romans 13. But if they start to persecute the good, they are no longer ordained of God. There are, to be sure, degrees of tyranny, and if a magistrate makes unjust war upon his subjects contrary to his plighted oath, they may resist, though they are not commanded to do so by God. Okay, so a few things here about this portion of the Magdeburg Confession. First is, they take Romans 13 to be prescriptive. As we talked about previously, the descriptive view of Romans 13 is absurd. It makes the Bible self-contradictory. It's contrary to common sense. It's contrary to everything we naturally know about good and evil by making good and evil subject to state definition as opposed to natural law, God defining what is good and evil in the Ten Commandments, for example. So here they say, with that view of the prescriptive view of Romans 13, this is the reason why God ordained civil government, to protect the good and punish the bad. That's what Romans 13 says, so they cite to that scripture. And then they say, but if they start to persecute the good, they are no longer ordained of God. And that's true by definition. If Romans 13 says anything, it says that the whole point of civil government is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do well. So therefore, if there is a state persecution against what is good, by definition, that is not the ordinance of God. They are no longer ordained of God. They allow, though, a concession that there are degrees of tyranny. Not all tyranny is the same. Not all wrongdoing on the part of civil government makes it into a tyrant. They cite something here of an extreme instance. If a magistrate makes unjust war upon his subjects, contrary to his plighted oath, they may resist, though they are not commanded to do so by God. So Scripture doesn't command you shall resist. In other words, there's no explicit teaching in Scripture, no direct command of resistance. But the point is that there is a plighted oath, which we would call constitutional law in America. There are limits to the office that a person has. And in this extreme example of making unjust war upon the subjects, that is not something that they may do. So there are kind of two general guidelines as to the conscience obligation. One is the plighted oath or the constitutional law, the oath of office that the magistrate takes to uphold certain laws. And the other is natural law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Tyranny is defined as the breach of either of those, whether the constitutional oath, if someone goes beyond or against that, they're engaged in tyranny. If they begin to punish good and praise evil, then they are against the natural law, which is more fundamental than even an oath to a constitution. So it's more important. It's more basic to the office of a civil magistrate. So the right of resistance is both on a natural law basis, because contrary to natural law makes a magistrate ordained of Satan, and it's also on a constitutional basis because of their plighted oath, what they have agreed to when they took their office. The Magdeburg Confession goes on. It says, but if a ruler is so demented as to attack God, then he is the very devil who employs mighty potentates in church and state. When, for example, a prince or an emperor tampers with marriage against the dictates of natural law, then in the name of natural law and scripture, he may be resisted. So here, again, they give a slightly different example. This is not of hostile violence, but this is tampering. This is going into a natural institution such as marriage. and this tampering is against the dictates of natural law, then such are tyrants and may be resisted. Now, in our own day, we have natural law being tampered with by all states and magistrates who have approved of same-sex marriage, as they call it. That is tampering with the dictates of natural law. Those who believe that they may destroy their infant seed, which natural law requires protection. In fact, the female body is built to protect the infant while he's in development in his mother's womb. So any invasion of the right of life is against the dictates of natural law. This means that any ruler who is so demented as to tamper with these natural institutions that God has ordained is satanic and may be resisted. So this would include idolatry as well. Natural law requires that God be honored publicly, both in personal life, in family life, and also in the state. God, the true God, must be honored. He must be worshipped. His day must be kept holy. The Ten Commandments is the guideline for what is natural law. It tells us in explicit details, it doesn't give us every instance, but it gives us the basics of the natural law, the categories, God himself being alone honored, his worship being carried out according to his commandments, not according to man's carving, engraving images, or man's devices. His name being used with sacredness and reverence, his day being for rest and worship, and for all of our relations to rest, those under our responsibility, and then on into the second table of the law concerning the rights of lawful authorities, the honor due to every man, the life of others and ourselves, the marriages being considered sacred and protected, the goods and the good name, and then the prohibition of covetousness. So in all these things, the rulers who tamper with God's natural law, with God's Ten Commandments, with both tables or either table of the law, if they go against the dictates of natural law, they say they may be resisted. And that's because they are tyrants. Tyrants are to be the minister of God. They are to be his servants. They are to do his bidding. And so any of them who rises up, as Calvin said, who rises up and is so stubborn as to resist God, they're not even, he says, worthy to be reckoned in the number of mankind, and we ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them when they wish to spoil God of his rights. So this is very similar to the thought of the Lutherans in their Magdeburg Confession. This is a Protestant view of civil government, that God is supreme, that man is humbled before God and is to be obedient to his commandments. We in America have unfortunately accepted a secularized view of the civil government, which means that we totally cast aside the first table of the law as if it were irrelevant. God does not agree with that. God considers that a tampering with the natural law, because natural law requires that all men honor him in his authority, in his glory and power and kingdom, that nobody set aside his rights over mankind, not even by a constitution or some decree or statute. So that is the Magdeburg Confession. You'll notice, if you think on the words, if you're able to look up the Magdeburg Confession, M-A-G-D-E-B-U-R-G, Magdeburg Confession of 1550, you'll find that some of the very turns of phrase and thought patterns are picked up in the United States Declaration of Independence. And these were documents that our founding fathers in America were very familiar with, were conversant with, and made explicit reference to in some instances. So that is the Magdeburg Confession. Another historic example that we'll look at in this lesson is the deposition of Mary de Guise. This was done by the Scottish Presbyterians under the leadership of John Knox, John Willock, and others in 1559. The Scottish Parliament disallowed their Queen Regent, Mary de Guise, who was French, who had married the Scottish king, and who was reigning over them at that time. So a few points of introduction. The councillors of Scotland in their parliament had met together to consider whether the Queen Regent, Mary de Guise, who was ruling in a tyrannical fashion, whether she should be permitted to reign by them. Now, Mary de Guise had refused to listen to the councillors, to the Parliament of Scotland. She sought to establish idolatry, tyranny, unjust land seizures. She had a standing army and had committed other wicked acts. The Scottish ministers, such as John Willock and John Knox, were asked for their input. And they refer to God ordaining magistrates with power and limits within his word. And that the people and the magistrates both owe reciprocal duties to one another. That the fifth commandment is not a one-way street, but is a two-way street. So they deal with that particular topic. And then that Knox and Willock make the point that God appoints magistrates as his lieutenants, or one who holds the place of another. They have duties. In other words, they have a stewardship, just like Romans 13 talks about. They are the ministers of God. They are the liturgoi. They are the worship leaders of God, magistrates are. So they're like his lieutenants. But they may yet be deprived of their office for good causes. Even though they stand in the place of God, they are not God himself. They are not immutable. They are not unassailable. They can be set aside. And then these ministers cite that God used means to depose such wicked rulers, as we see even in Scripture itself. They also point out that if you cast off one higher authority, that doesn't permit the casting off of all. In other words, this is not anarchy that we're talking about here. This is a specific pointed breach of office by a magistrate by which they lose their authority by these acts against the natural law and their constitutional oath. And then they point out that when you depose a wicked magistrate, it's sinful to do so out of malice or private envy. And then finally, they conclude that there must be place given for repentance if the magistrate makes amends. If they do something wrong and you call them on it, in other words, and they repent, then they may continue in their office, is the point. All of us are going to sin. So this isn't a license to, at the drop of any hat, any sin that's committed, oh, we need to throw this person out. No, there's room for repentance so that they may make it right. Then in the deposition, they list a train of abuses by the Queen Regent, the steps they had taken for remediation of those abuses, and then their final step of deposing her from her authority. And again, all of this is exactly what our Declaration of Independence does. It cites to God's natural law as God, as the ruler of nations. It cites to the train of abuses. It cites to the means of seeking remediation for those abuses and the place given for repentance. And then it finally deposes or disallows the authority of the British Crown, very much so in the same spirit and with the same theology, actually, as the Scots when they disallow Mary de Guise. So I'll read from Knox's History of the Reformation concerning the deposition of Mary de Guise. It says the following: the whole nobility, barons, and brofs then present, this is their parliament, were commanded to convene in the Tolbooth of Edinburgh, the same 21st day of October, 1559, for deliberation of these matters, where the whole cause being explained by the Lord Ruthven, the question was proposed, whether she that so contemptuously refused the most humble request of the born counselors of the realm, being also but a regent, whose pretenses threatened the bondage of the whole commonwealth, ought to be suffered so tyrannously to empire above them. So this is the question before the house. In other words, she has refused what the counselors born inherited office counselors of the realm, whether her threatening this pretense of threatening bondage to the whole Commonwealth should be allowed or suffered as she sought to empire above the rest. So that is the question. Can we allow her to do this tyranny? And just to mention, this is from the works of John Knox, his first volume, pages 441 through 449. But back to their statements here. They've dealt with the question. And because that this question had not been before disputed in open assembly, it was thought expedient that the judgment of the preachers should be required, who being called and instructed in the case, John Willock, who before had sustained the burden of the Church of Edinburgh, commanded to speak, made discourse as follows, affirming. So here you see the magistrate, maybe in a way that would seem odd to American ears, but not to Scottish ears, and certainly not if you're familiar with the Bible. This would not seem bizarre at all. Magistrates were constantly being instructed by prophets, and even in the New Testament, you find instruction given to magistrates by John the Baptist, by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Here, John Willock is called upon to answer this question, and then he says the following. First, that albeit magistrates be God's ordinance, having of him power and authority, yet is not their power so largely extended, but that it is bound and limited by God in his word. So there's a scripture limit to the authority. And then he goes on. And secondarily, that as subjects are commanded to obey their magistrates, so are magistrates commanded to give some duty to the subjects. So that God, by his word, has prescribed the office of the one and of the other. So that, in other words, fifth commandment is a two-way street. There are duties that flow in both directions. Willock goes on. Thirdly, that albeit God has appointed magistrates his lieutenants on earth and has honored them with his own title, calling them gods, that yet he did never so establish any, but that for just causes they might have been deprived. Okay, so scripture calls them gods, but that doesn't mean they can't be deprived of their office. He goes on. Fourthly, that in deposing of princes and those that had been in authority, God did not always use his immediate power, but sometimes he used means which his wisdom thought good and justice approved, as by Asa he removed Ma'akah, his own mother, from honor and authority, which before she had brooked. By Jehu he destroyed Joram and the whole posterity of Ahab, and by diverse others he had deposed from authority those whom before he had established by his own word. So just a few thoughts here. Willock is pointing out that in Scripture there are approved examples, not of God directly striking a king and killing them so that they can't reign anymore, but of using other people either to depose or to slay certain parties so that they couldn't reign any longer. And then it goes on, and hereupon concluded he, that since the Queen Regent denied her chief duty to the subjects of this realm, which was to minister justice unto them indifferently, to preserve their liberties from invasions of strangers, and to suffer them to have God's word freely and openly preached among them, seeing moreover that the Queen Regent was an open and obstinate idolatress, a vehement maintainer of all superstition and idolatry, and finally, that she utterly despises the counsel and requests of the nobility, he could so see no reason why they, the born counselors, nobility, and barons of the realm, might not justly deprive her from all regiment and authority among them. So, a few things here. The law is brought forward, the duties of the queen, to preserve the liberty of the people and to preserve their religion. So both tables of the law, God's rights in religion, man's rights in civil matters. But that she had denied and had not engaged in these most righteous activities as Romans 13 requires magistrates to do. She did not administer justice indifferently. She didn't preserve their liberties. In fact, she brought in strangers, Frenchmen, to eat out their substance and tyrannize over them. She sought to prohibit them from having God's word freely and openly preached among them. So she herself, of course, was an idolatress. She worshipped graven images and bread. She maintained all of those superstitions and idolatry in a vehement manner. And she would not listen to the counselors of the realm, those who had lesser authority than her. She would not hear. And therefore, he points out that she may be justly deprived. Knox then, John Knox, is called upon to answer the same question and whether his judgment differed from Willock. He says that he approved her sentence and then added, first, that the iniquity of the queen regent and disorder ought in no wise to withdraw neither our hearts, neither yet the hearts of other subjects from the obedience due unto our sovereigns. Okay, so just because one is disallowed doesn't mean all are disallowed. It's not a casting off of all government and authority. It's a disallowance of a particular person for specific wrongs. It's not anarchistic, in other words. He goes on, secondarily, that and if we depose the said queen regent rather of malice and private envy than for the preservation of the commonwealth, and for that her sins appear incurable, that we should not escape God's just punishment. However, that she had deserved rejection from honors. Okay, so you do the right thing, you do it in the right way, in the right spirit. You don't do it out of malice or private envy, but rather for the public good of the commonwealth. Otherwise, he says, you will be punished just like she. And then he goes on. And thirdly, he required that no such sentence should be pronounced against her, but that upon her knowing and open repentance, and upon her conversion to the commonwealth, and submission to the nobility, place should be granted unto her of regress to the same honors, from the which, for just causes, she justly might be deprived. Okay, so Knox's advice, give her space to repent. Allow her back into her office, should she acknowledge her wrongdoing. So he's not being callous, he's not being inhuman, he's not being anything other than a wise minister of the gospel advising in civil affairs. There must be room for repentance, for all men have sinned. Nobody's perfect, nobody's sinless. Everybody's going to do the wrong thing at some time or another, so there must be place for repentance. The votes, it goes on, the votes of every man particularly by himself required, and every man commanded to speak as he would answer to God, what his conscience judged in the matter. There was none found among the whole number who did not by his own tongue consent to her deprivation. Thereafter was her process committed to writ and registrat as follows. And then it lists out the specific charges made against her. And I will not read through all of this, merely to say that it's a listing of grievances, the things that she had done, which were contrary both to justice and humanity, and also against piety and religion, the sins that she had committed, a long train of abuses, you might say, and usurpations. It names specific places and people and things that had occurred. It's specific. It doesn't just give generalities that you're a meanie and you do bad stuff, but it gives very particular things and then is sent to her for her consideration. Of course, she did not appreciate this. She didn't think that it was appropriate or right, and she did not repent, and so she was disallowed. So that is the Scottish deposition of Mary de Guise by the Parliament of Scotland in 1559 with the advice of the ministers of the gospel. That'll be it for our first historical view of the Protestant doctrine of resistance, Reformation and resistance. We've looked at the Magdeburg Confession of the Lutherans of 1550 and the deposition of Mary de Guise from being Queen Regent over Scotland. by the Parliament of Scotland in 1559. In our next lesson, we'll pick up Theodore Beza and the French Monarchomachs. Not exactly the right term for them. It means those who make war against monarchy. That's not quite what they did. But God willing, we will look at Theodore Beza's Concerning the Rights of Rulers Over Their Subjects and the Duty of Subjects Toward Their Rulers from 1574, Theodore Beza being a French Huguenot, part of the French Reformed Church, John Calvin's successor at Geneva in the chair of theology there and in the pastorate among the French refugees in Geneva, Switzerland. So that is the conclusion of our fourth lesson, and God willing, we'll pick up in our next lesson with the French. Thank you.